Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. And our title tonight, Entering the Kingdom. I think I'm right in saying that on the card I've given us the third chunk, chapter 7, 18, and 19. Chapter 18, verse 2. And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the middle of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples another, Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a child, you will never enter. If you're a rich man, it will be hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now that great phrase is our theme tonight. We've been going through St. Matthew in rather large chunks, I think, and seen that this is a great theme in St. Matthew's Gospel, because it is a great theme in our Lord's preaching. And as we've gone through in these chunks, I've been trying to build out a picture in your minds and before your eyes as to what the kingdom of God is really about. We've seen that it can't be oversimplified in one little nugget of truth. It's not just an inward attitude of the heart, though it is a personal treasure and a very great happiness. We've seen that it's certainly not just building a better world, as radical theologians used to say in the 30s. Though John the Baptist has a great deal to say about the moral side of living in the kingdom. Obviously it does make a considerable difference, and he brings it right down to things like stealing and being contempt. I was just telling people this morning that I had supper yesterday with a group of people. There was a girl present who was working in vent halls for the Christmas rush, and she's doing stationery, and on her desk alone in vent halls doing stationery, they lost yesterday in one day £40 worth of pens. Fantastic amount of pens. Makes you wonder what the estimate is for all the big stores of London over Christmas. That has something to do with the kingdom. Again, we saw that the kingdom is not just a far-off event, a supernatural invasion by God into history at the last day. Then we do say that we go on praying for the kingdom of God, and although we may find many things through this term, and many of us believe that by God's grace we have entered, yet there's still a great deal in the future, whatever we may possess of God here and now. I want to come down to the most urgent truth concerning the kingdom that has been hitting us in the eyes, all along, though I've not made a great deal of it yet. And that is the urgent present issue. Right at the beginning of St. Matthew and St. Mark's Gospel, we read that Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. It was an urgent call. The kingdom had come near to people, and this demanded from them a response if they were going to believe and enter. And you get this sense of urgency, the here and now nature of the kingdom of God, all the way through the Gospels. How tremendously concerned Jesus was that people shouldn't lose the way. And right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he says, verse 21 of Matthew 7, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And goes on to say how so many people will have all the right language, will have been all to the right Sunday night today, and got it all taped, and yet none have entered the kingdom. Possible to have it all correctly, theologically, and yet not have entered. So that urgently, almost on every page in these early gospel records, Christ is guiding the crowds towards this narrow gate into the kingdom, telling them how to enter, and warning them what it means not to enter. So tonight is going to be a very practical talk. I'm going to stay in these three chapters. I've had actually to jettison a great deal. There's so much about the kingdom here. But somebody said that I bit off more than I could chew last week, and I think they're probably right. And the result of that was a lack of clarity. So I'm going to focus what I have to say tonight, in the time available, on this theme of entering and on the verses that are particularly do with that. And I want you to see me, in a sense, to illustrate this by your looking at me outside my front door, the rectory there, many a night, late in the evening, when I perhaps come home without my keys, as usual. Now, at that sort of time, at about 11 o'clock, having been all round the lower windows and found that they're properly locked by the start, and having glanced over to the commercial unit security guard, hoping that he doesn't think I'm a loiterer, I don't at that time particularly feel like a lecture from Robert Wilcox, which he's very keen on giving me, on the fact that I'm always losing my keys. I don't want you to come and give me, in other words, a theological discourse on keys and entry into the rectory. All I want at that moment is a hand to lift me up to the first floor window so that I can get in. And that's really how I feel tonight. I don't want to stand on a theological pedestal. I don't want to make you feel that you don't know anything about it. So as these sessions go on, you may feel that you haven't heard much about it before. I don't want to give you a lecture on why you're not in the kingdom. I want to give you a hand to lift you up so that you can get in. That's fairly relevant to what I was showing this friend of mine yesterday in Cambridge. I took this friend of mine to Cambridge, this couple, and we passed Ridley Hall, which was my theological college. And as we passed, I explained where the wall was, where an Earl of Bedstead had left from time immemorial so that the students could get in after 10 o'clock at night. You know, we thought that was terrifically naughty in my day at college, that was called a flood. These days, when the front door had never shut, no one had come in anyhow, and you'd have to leave a bomb in the principal's study to get through any sense of doing anything daring at all. Now, how times have changed. Well, of course, they're changing in my time from the time before. I was reading a delightful diary of Catherine Hope of Newnham in 1889, who writes in her letters, "I have been having such a dissipated time of it these last few days. Every evening..." It's fun again. I've been having such a dissipated time these last few days. Every evening a cocoa puppy. That's 1889, and 1949 was me getting up on bedstead and getting into Ridley. What the future holds, who can tell? Now we get out of business. I got to jettison a great deal and come really down to the main issues, but I couldn't resist looking, first of all, at this part of the Transfiguration in chapter 17. So I want you to look there. And after I've spent a little time there, then we're going simply to look at those wonderful verses on entry. Now I hope we must look at this great passage on the kingdom. It would be impossible to go past chapter 17 without looking at it. And we can't understand the beginning of chapter 17 without looking at the end of chapter 16, which alas is not separated by the chapter division, a thing that doesn't happen in Mark. Verse 28 in chapter 16, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A verse that used to cause a great deal of concern, I think, to commentators. But I think most commentators, and I think it's right, see this as being fulfilled not in some future coming and getting all tied up as to why these people in fact did die before Christ came again. Most people see this as fulfilled in the immediately following verses. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom was revealed in the Transfiguration, when on the top of this mountain, probably Mount Horeb, Jesus was transfigured in the presence of these three disciples and talked with Moses and Elijah. I think that's a most luminous indication as to what it means for the kingdom of God to come. You see, it takes it right away from these rather tiresome books that are being published at the moment about the coming of Christ at the end of the planet, the heart of many of them. I advise you not to read most of them. This is far too much concern amongst Christians in some quarters on exactly when Christ is going to come and what we do to prepare and what the political issues are going to be when he comes. I don't think that's healthy, and I don't think it's according to the mind of the New Testament writers. It is true that Christ will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, When he comes, it won't be expected. No one will have worked out the dates. No one will have slotted in all the prophecies. Everybody will be taken by surprise. I think it is a good deal more profitable to see how else the Bible talks about the coming of Christ, the comings that anticipate that great coming when we'll all be taken by surprise. And this is one of them. And it shows us that the coming of Christ in glory is something a good deal more complicated than in some of these oversimplified versions. Now, the coming of Christ in glory here was a vision of who Christ really was. That's what the disciples saw. And this helps to remind us, I think, that the kingdom is Christ. I hope that you're not going to get bogged down this term with all the different ways in which the New Testament describes the kingdom. In the end, the kingdom is Jesus Christ. And in the end, Christianity is Jesus Christ. Everything is personalized. Remember when I was first a parent, there was a very tiresome little girl who used to put up her hand and say that she had the answer to every question the moment you asked it. And whenever you asked, she put up her hand and you'd say, well, what is it? And she would say, Jesus. And it got a bit irritating in a way that whatever question you asked, that was the answer. But probably, 5 times out of 6, she would be right. Listen to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, talking about ethics. I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled, full, with what we would call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. And that's, I think, profoundly true. The moment we start talking in theological terms, the moment we start talking about ethics and rules and regulation and church-going and ritual and all these things, we're beginning to lose our way. Christianity is Jesus Christ. The purpose of all these things is to lead ordinary, simple people to Christ, and then so to fill them with him that other people are drawn to him too. So surely this story was to show the disciples that if they were getting very muddled about the sayings of Christ about when the kingdom would come, that their kingdom essentially was Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it was to show them that despite what he told them about his coming death and suffering, he actually possessed all the power and glory. Now that was tremendously important. I haven't time now to turn to the Luke version of the Transfiguration, but Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 31, that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That means his decease, his death. So the top of the agenda, the subject of the conversation, when these two mighty men of the Old Testament, Moses representing the prophets, writers of the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, here they are talking to Christ about what? About his death and suffering. And yet it's in the context of his supreme coming in glory and the coming of the kingdom. And nothing could have been more reassuring, could it? Because here is Peter saying, you're the Christ, you're going to be the coming glorious one, and Jesus immediately starts to talk about his suffering and death, which must have seemed lunatic. So that I am sure the Transfiguration has this central place in the Gospel Revelation in order to reassure the disciples that whatever was going to happen in the days and weeks ahead, however weak Jesus would appear to be, yet behind the scenes, if you could only see it, he was the king. Now, I think it's important to say that because that situation still goes on. Here we are, you see, talking about the power of Christ, but who can see it in the church? Now, sometimes that is obvious, that grossly the church is fault for not believing in Jesus Christ. But actually, until the second coming, we shall never see the coming of Christ in glory in the full sense. Let me just give one tiny illustration to earth this. I happen to be lent this new book about Watchman Nee, one of the great Christian leaders in China in this last 2 generations, who died recently in prison camp after 20 years of imprisonment. And I've just got the first chapter. It's talking about his conversion that took place in the spring of 1920. Now, at the same time in the spring of 1920, somebody else was being mightily influenced in a different way. Listen to what the author says. Can we recognize God's hand in the timing of these events? As we've already seen, powerful ideologies were competing for the allegiance of all thinking Chinese, and radical conversions were in the air. In these very months, that is the months when Watchman Nee was converted as a teenager, a man 10 years Watchman senior was devouring Marxist writings that were only now becoming available as the Chinese language, and through them arriving at profound inward convictions. Born in 1893 to a Hunan personal family, Dao Chai-Chu, sometime assistant librarian at Pekin University, latterly as a political agitator in Changsha, arrived in Shanghai in the spring of 1923.
Convinced and lifelong communist. From such feeble trickles as this, a nearly overwhelming cloud was to break forth. Yet somehow, against this tide, Watchman Nee's course had already been straightly set. Isn't that a striking beginning to the story? Here's a youngster, aged 18, who came to Christ in 1920. He died only last year as one of the leading confessors of Christ in China. The other young man, a few years older, Mao, is obviously the man with all the power. He's kept this man there in China for 20 years. So that if you're looking at power, there's no doubt which of these young men in the 1920s got it. There's no doubt, if you like, which one sided with the powers that be, so-called. And as far as Watchman Nee is concerned, although he became a great Christian leader, the last 20 years of his life was spent in complete weakness. And although it is myth amongst Christians in the West that he wrote many wonderful prison epistles, like the Apostle Paul, in fact, we have only one or two letters from prison in 20 years. I think this is tremendously important. Watchman Nee, weak. No, not Christians. I don't suppose this book, Against the Tide, will sell more than 10,000 copies amongst the Christians in the West. But the sayings of Mao, well, they can be found in any comprehensive school in the country. The other reason why I think the story comes here is not only to show us what power is all about. You see, the Bible simply turns up on its head every worldly idea that we have. That's why becoming a Christian is such an uncomfortable thing, as we've just been told. We have to rethink everything. What is power? What is it to be a disciple? Well, let's put in a sentence, isn't it? What is it to be a member of the kingdom? Look at verse 5. If you've got your New Testament open, as I hope you have, we want to check these things. He was still speaking. Peter shooting off his mouth a little earlier, wasn't he? Not knowing quite what to say. A bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, to me, that's luminous. Absolutely. As I said many, many times, the call of the New Testament is not believe, believe, believe. Listen, listen, listen. Nobody is asked to believe what they haven't heard and understood. Indeed, I think this goes even deeper, that one can say that this really defines for all time what a disciple is. A disciple, quite simply, is someone who's begun to listen to Christ. And, of course, it assumes that he will do what Christ says. A disciple, a Christian, is not someone who's been caught up in a wonderful experience, primarily. Again, because the biblical view of discipleship has been so lacking in Christian circles for so long, that's the opinion many people have, that this is just one more experience that you can have, and it's better than the other person has. Well, it is a wonderful thing to know the love of God. But primarily, fundamentally, basically, a Christian is someone who listens to the word of God and begins to do what he's told. He's told to repent, he repents. He's told to follow, he follows. He's told to do, he does. If you will do this, you won't go far wrong. A disciple is a learner. Now then, with that in mind, let's turn to the two entrance verses. And they we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 18 and in chapter 19. The child finds it easy to enter, the rich man finds it hard to enter. Now, you see, I look at you and I wonder what's going on in your mind. said, well, you're used to it. You probably have, perhaps you haven't been to church, one of you here, haven't been to church in your life before, but you know all this, don't you? Can't help knowing it, you see, if you live in this country, that Christ brought a child into the middle and said, you've got to be like children. Everybody knows it. Somehow it's rubbed off. So we just say, well, Dick's got onto this, and he'll boom away on that for 5 minutes. Quite interesting, because it's so and so forth. Now, you see, when Jesus says that the child enters and the rich man doesn't, you're meant to sit up and pay attention. Because he's saying something startling with 10 exclamation marks afterwards. How can I bring that home to you? Well, all right, I'll try. Let us suppose that I'm desperately keen to become a member of the MCC. Girls, by the way, the MCC is the Marylebone Cricket Club, and if you're a member of the MCC, it means that you can go into that long room at Lord's and get a loveless seat and go to sleep and discuss with another little boy who's been there for 10 years why Wodger is at extra cover and not short leg, and other fascinating things that men enjoy. Now, it may seem strange to you girls that men want to join the MCC, but I assure you there's a tremendous waiting list, and actually you do have to be put down at birth, so that at my age there's no chance. Now, let me suppose, then, that on my day off next week on Friday, I go along to Lord's, and I knock on the committee's door, and I see the secretary, and I say, I've come to join. And he says to me, well, I say, could I have the rules for joining? He says, only children can join. Can't enter unless you're a child. So I say, thinking it's a heavy joke, I say, oh, I do understand that I've got to be put down from my birth, but my parents forgot to do that. And I say, producing a wallet, a consortium of Christian businessmen have in fact given me £10,000, and I'm willing to give that to you from my wallet if I could enter. And he looks and he says, oh, I'm very sorry, the rich men are the people who find it hardest to enter the MCC. So I come back home wondering what to think about it all. This would be an extraordinary way to talk, wouldn't it? A child enters, the disqualification is to have £10,000 in your wallet. So I hope now that you're ready to listen. This is not obvious. It's not meant to be. It may explain why you're still outside the kingdom. Let's look then first at the child. Verses 3 and 4. I puzzled over this child for a long time. In fact, I don't think I've ever preached on this in my life. And this week I've been looking to see what all the writers and commentators say. And I found one who said that it's a matter of innocence. Well, do you believe that? I don't. Because I don't think children and babies are innocent. And I think it would be a very strange thing for the Jesus of the Gospels to say that you enter the kingdom if you're innocent, since so many obviously guilty people did. Some person suggests humility. And so I went on, unpretentiousness was another, until I found that it seemed that the greatest commentators were all majoring in on a word, on an idea which had different words given to it, but the word I like best is the word dependence. You see, in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10:14, we're told that the kingdom belongs to a child. Now, if the kingdom belongs to a child, it must be dependent upon somebody else to give it. If a baby was brought here and I say, now look at this baby, it's not only the most handsome baby and the most newborn baby in the St. Helens family, but that to that child belongs £1,000,000. You wouldn't look with awe on the child, would you? You'd just realize that Uncle Percy had given it £10,000,000 and that the child had done nothing. It was entirely dependent. At that moment, lying there in its mother's arms, it's dependent on its mother for everything. So there's no credit there. The child then stands, I believe, in the Gospels as a picture of someone wholly dependent on another. Now, supposing I got Mr. Ruby to come and stand up here and I said, unknown to you, Mr. Ruby has got 3 hotels, 4 golf courses, 5 Washer Terriers, and 60 Picassos. You'd say, my, Peter Ruby's a greater guy than I thought he was. What a shrewd man he must be. In other words, immediately you would give him credit. Because if you see an adult, if you see a grown man who is tremendously rich, who has all these Washer Terriers and all these Picassos, you immediately say, it's dependent upon him. We must learn out what's the key to, what's the secret, what does he do when he writes? How is it that everything turns to gold, or rather, into Washer Terriers? So let's see if that's the interpretation of rich. Let's look, where is it? 1925. Now, this follows the story of the rich young ruler, doesn't it? And then verse 23, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, that's an absurdity. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Now, it's possible that their astonishment was due to the fact that they, like so many people at that time, had a tight and inadequate little Old Testament theology, rather like the sick visitors who went to our friend Job when he was in hospital. And you remember that theology. It was very like the theology of many people today. That's if you're, it's what I call nanny nursery theology. If you're good, God will be pleased with you, bless you. If you're naughty, God will punish you. So if God punishes you, you must be naughty. So when they went to Job's sick bed and they looked into the clean sheets and found this man full of boils, they said, well, Job, we thought you were good, but you can't be, because God wouldn't let this happen to you if you were good. Job didn't find much comfort in that theology, which is a warning to us if we've got very little theology in our heads, not to imagine that that kind of thing comforts very much without a knowledge of God. And you still get that today with people saying, well, I don't know why this happened to me. As though God allowed things to happen to us according to whether we were following him or not. Perfectly matched. So it's possible that they were astonished there, that therefore the rich man was a man under the blessing of God, and therefore you would expect the rich man particularly to be on the road to the kingdom. So they ask the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus then widens this and says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now you see, it's a little bit more difficult than it looked at first sight. You might say, when Jesus says the rich man won't enter the kingdom, that he's taking a view very like the Marxists take, like the Morning Star I was given on the 50th anniversary in 1967, which had on the front a picture, a cartoon of a globe, and Lenin was standing on the top of the globe with a garden brush and a cloth cap, and falling off the globe, because he was brushing all the scum off the globe, were the figures that you used to see in the city before the First World War, a man with a black top hat, and a man with pinstripe trousers, and a man with a large bank book under his arm. You see, these were the city tycoons, the capitalists, and Lenin was getting rid of the scum. Now, you might think, if you just took one glance at the Bible, which is more than most people give it, that that's what Jesus meant about the rich man, that he's just saying, because he's rich, he's lousy. Let's sweep him off the world. He'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. But it isn't that at all, is it? We ought to be warned about that because there are so many rich men who are believers in the Bible. Abraham and Solomon in the Old Testament. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. So they're not obviously regarded as the scum of the earth by Jesus, who regarded nobody as the scum of the earth. There's no class warfare of that kind in the New Testament. Now, what is it about the rich man? Well, of course, it's that the rich man, having made his 35 washaterias and bought his 60 Picassos, naturally tends to turn to these things to find the, the raison d'etre of his life, to depend upon them for his comfort, to see in them the meaning of life. He comes to depend on them and can't do without them. They are, in a genuine sense, his idols. I've been very struck with this in my reading of the Old Testament recently, how people made these silly idols in the Old Testament of silver and gold. You think to yourself, well, surely they knew these were only symbols. But the prophet then says, will you get rid of them? And they just can't get rid of them. They've come to depend on them. Their idea of God has become absolutely central to their happiness. There are a lot of people like that today. My religion, my idea of God. What I produce, what is mine, is what I come to depend upon. And the rich man particularly comes to depend on what he has produced for himself and for his family. And that house in the stockbroker belt and that ability to get what he wants, these are the things that give meaning to life. Now, I think it's probable that it's along those lines that we've got to interpret these two categories. The child, someone who's entirely dependent on another person, to whom nothing belongs, really, and yet Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them. And here's the other man to whom everything belongs, but the kingdom doesn't belong to him. Very, very striking contrast. Here's the child who can't buy anything. You've got to give it the kingdom if it's going to have the kingdom. Here's the rich man. How does he get the kingdom? Why? He goes into his wallet. Any way he's going to get the kingdom is to ask for it as a gift, and rich men don't like to do that. Well, that's comfortable, isn't it, to come to Sunday night at 8 and talk about rich men like that, because none of us are rich. Well, let's just see if we aren't. Matthew chapter 11, 25. Because when the New Testament talks about riches, it has three kinds of riches to talk about. The first, money in the bank. And actually, probably according to New Testament standards, most of us and our parents are pretty rich. But there's a much deeper sense of richness in the New Testament, and you get that in verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. That is, from the rich in wisdom and learning. Oh, that's very striking. We're going to follow that up actually at Sox tomorrow night. The way in which in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the wisdom of this world was simply not enough to bring men to God, and that was manifestly so in the Greek civilization, and that the men possessing the wisdom of this world crucified Christ. And so he says the bankruptcy of human wisdom to bring us the answers to life. Actually, I think in a very astonishing way, you, in this generation, are more aware of that than anybody else in the 20th century. It really is so. So you're very fortunate. You can't but read the autobiographical writings of people like Malcolm Muggeridge or Professor Joad or any of these people at the beginning of the century without realizing that they were brought up to believe that man, by his learning, was finding the key. I don't think anybody really thinks that now. So there's a sense in which, although we inherit so much wisdom and learning, I don't think many of us are now proud of it, or feel that it's going to be the key to peace in the Mediterranean, or peace in the East, or peace anywhere else in the world, or indeed finding a right way of living here and now in London. So what Jesus is saying there is, if you're rich in self-dependence, that is to say, if you're rich in your understanding and think that this will guide you, well, I have nothing to say to you because I give my truth to those who are babes, who depend on somebody else to teach them. The mark of the babe is to say why, how, what, when, who, what. And so naturally you come to, you see, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You'll never learn unless you ask questions. Haven't you noticed? I had been ordained after about 5 years. I suddenly noticed that no one wants to learn about God. Everybody knows. It's the only subject about which everybody knows without having had any learning or discipline. Everybody knows. Oh, my idea of God is this. I don't need to go to church to find out. Well, that's a richness without which, of course, if we have that kind of self-confidence in our wisdom, we'll never come to God. And that's why so very few students do come to God, isn't it? Now, there's another kind of richness which keeps perhaps the businessman out of the kingdom of God more than the student. Luke chapter 18. Very relevant, this, to the kingdom. A famous story. Verse 9, the self-righteous, and I hardly need to read it, just glance at it, verse 9 and 10, the two men going up to prayer, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now it's awfully important to realize that the Pharisee wasn't condemned because he was righteous, and the tax collector wasn't forgiven because he was sinful, commended because he was sinful. The Pharisee was condemned because he was self-righteous. He probably did all these things. He was both righteous and religious. And these I sentences, beginning in verse 11, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. I fast, I give tithes, and so on. They're probably all true. But there he's conscious of the wealth of his religious background. And now there are some people who come to Sunday night at 8. I was like this myself when I first heard the gospel, who have, and thank God for it, a wonderful religious background. They've been taught since they were so high. They've been told a great deal about the Bible. And when they hear the gospel of Christ and his desire to save, there's something instinctive in it which says, I'm all right as I am. Danger point, red light. That's why sometimes sometimes in life we have to lose so much, even lose our self-confidence and our respectability, like the tax collector in verse 13, before we'll get to the situation where we won't even lift up our eyes to heaven, but beat on our breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not a very common attitude, that, is it? Now, I think here we've got really to the heart of it. We'll go back to Matthew 17, because I think we've got here at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. The child is absolutely dependent. Everything that it has been given. The rich man, everything that he has, he's got for himself. Basic entrance into the kingdom of God is free. The kingdom of God, as somebody has said, is like the most exclusive club in the world. The entrance subscription is nothing. The entrance fee is nothing. The annual subscription, on the other hand, is everything you've got. And that, I think, gets the balance of the scriptures. To enter like a child, I bring nothing. Once in, then Christ tells me to lose my life and give it all away for him. Now, time is so flying, I have only time for one other cross-reference. We're beginning to see, then, that the kingdom of God is a gift. It belongs to you if you receive it as a gift. It doesn't belong to you if you depend upon other things for the meaning to life, for your salvation, your deliverance, and your comfort. And so I'm going to look at one more unless verse. John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3, verse 5. Very interesting to see here the link between the fourth gospel and the synoptic gospels. They both got these famous unless sayings, if not sayings. I think these must have bitten very deeply into the memories of the writers, so that from all the sources to the Gospels, you've got these famous sayings of Christ that people never could forget. Unless you do this, unless this is so, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's another unless saying. Verse 5 of John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, it's awfully interesting, isn't it, to see here this story about the new birth that Simon Alexander was talking to us about just now, that he has found necessary, as so many millions have who've entered the kingdom, is given to a man, verse 1 of John 3, called Nicodemus, a ruler, a man rich in wisdom, and no doubt rich in many other ways as well. And to this man, rich, possessing so many things, to whom so much belonged, Christ says he's got to be born all over again. He's got to receive a new life, a new nature, to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, I wonder if you notice how this has added a new dimension. To enter the kingdom of God is a gift, but also to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. A very striking new dimension added, isn't it? So you don't just enter the kingdom of God by taking it as a gift, and then you, John Smith, who entered, you see, goes on being just the same old John Smith. That would be a strange situation, wouldn't it? That would be too cheap. No, I enter as a gift, but in entering, I'm changed. So that the John Smith who enters has now got within him a principle of a new life. I found that a very interesting addition. In entering as a gift, God at the same time changes me by giving me his Spirit. Washing me in water, that speaks of baptism. Giving me his Spirit, that speaks of the new birth. Go back then to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, again to this picture of the new birth in verse 12 and 13 of John 1. But to all who received him, notice that word, it's very much the word of a gift, isn't it? The child finds it so easy to receive presents, doesn't it? You can pour them out and they're all greedily accepted. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, now, verse 13, of course, refers to our natural birth, and from our own parents, most of us are deeply thankful, I certainly am, for what I received. So much we receive from our parents, whether we come from a specifically Christian home or not. It matters very little, really, in that sense. We have all of us to be born again if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this new birth this authority to call myself a child of God, which is obviously equated with belonging to the kingdom, belongs to the believer, verse 12, and the believer is someone who has received Jesus. Again, this picture, you see, receiving the kingdom and receiving the Christ are the same thing. Christ is the kingdom. To receive the kingdom, to belong to the kingdom, is to receive Christ, and therefore to belong to Christ. Well, now one more verse in our last 4 minutes. The verse that I've once or twice given on a Sunday night at 8, and on weekdays too, because it's the verse that helped me to receive Christ, and is a great favorite, I know, of many of you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And this chapter is very precious to me because of what it's meant to me. It's also very precious because with some friends a few summers ago I went to Turkey to try to find the seven churches of Asia Minor. We actually got to Laodicea. It was so hot that we went to the nearest motel, which has just been built near there. I recommend it to you if you do go to Turkey, at Hierapolis. And it's been built on the hill overlooking Laodicea, where the lukewarm waters of which Laodicea speaks in verse 16 of Revelation 3, because you are lukewarm, that's the lukewarm waters that still spill out from the springs there in Hierapolis, and are form great cliffs of white deposit. And on these great white cliffs, two rival motels have been built, and they tap this lukewarm water to make swing bars. We were so hot and tired that we went straight to the motel, and having got there, within a couple of minutes, we were in the swimming bath. And we felt the wonderful warmth of this water and swam across the little tiny bath to the edge. And when we swam to the edge, you put your nose over the edge and looked down the cliff. And there is the most marvelous panorama. I hope many of you may have the opportunity to see it. And there are all the cities of Asia Minor that are mentioned in the Bible. There's Colossae down there and Laodicea down there, and others far away on the horizon. And down there in Laodicea was the little town that is mentioned here, or rather it was a big city, verse 17. You say, I am rich, it was a banking center. I have prospered, I need nothing. You see, they were self-righteous, they were rich. They were dependent on themselves, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And this is spoken not just of the city of Laodicea, which is a rich center, but of the church, which had caught the germ. Just as the church really has caught the germ of affluence in our own Western society, hasn't it? And is a shadow of what it ought to be. I've just had the church commissioner's annual report. It's only just 2 pages. I think they're wise enough to realize that nobody reads reports. And I haven't put it out for you, but it says the commissioner's millions on the front, knowing that everybody is very conscious of the commissioner's millions. And then inside it says, well, actually, we haven't got so very much money, which nobody believes. And then you read it and you find that they've got 70 millions and then they've got all these clergymen to pay and that they'll only be able this year to give the clergymen £1 a week extra. Over against British Airways, which are managing £70 of their pilots, I gather, in the next door column. But although that explanation is all very helpful and so on, you know, I couldn't help thinking, reading the report, that it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, actually, if the commissioners could give most of those millions, if not all of them, away. It would be wonderful if they could just keep the millions that paid for the pensions of retired Christian workers. But all the other millions that are scheduled for my salary and to keep churches going, what a wonderful thing, in a sense, if we'd never had them. Because in a way they've sapped, haven't they, often? In a strange way, these things do sap the dependence of the church in this country, often upon God. It's a sad thing that good things can do that. Because many of these monies, of course, are the good gifts of Christian people. We begin to depend upon the establishment, upon the church, upon money, upon our name, upon everything else except upon God. One of the things I've been learning from Watchman Nee is that when the communists came, Watchman Nee and other Christian leaders kept saying, this stops us depending on the foreigner, the foreign Christian. It teaches us to depend upon God. And that's exactly what the risen Christ was saying to the church of Laodicea. Do you see in verse 19? Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Stop depending on yourself. Stop looking within or looking at all that you possess in your heritage as the key to life. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Christ outside the door of the church. What a picture. What a picture of a sterile church, a dead church. It would be an awful shock, wouldn't it, if we were having our worship here one Sunday morning and there was a knock on the door. We would just think it was Lionel, actually, wouldn't we, some of us, our tramp who comes to ask Mr. Wilcox for 50 pence every Sunday morning. But supposing, in a rather irritated way, we went to the door to give Lionel his 50 pence and found Christ outside the door. Well, I think it would be a big shock to think that we could do all this without him. And that's what he's saying here. I'm outside. If any one, if any man, if any person hears my voice, because we can't all respond in a mass, can we? It becomes singular here. Christ addresses this to you personally. Do you hear his voice? Have you heard it this term? Have you heard it as you've read the Bible with friends? As you've been thinking during the week about what you've heard? As you've watched and listened to the testimony of other Christians? Have you heard God's voice? Well, if you have, will you open the door? It's quite clear what opening the door means by the next promise. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I will come and be his guest and then I will be the host. I will take control. You see, the one who's coming to knock at the door is the owner of the house. I've been living in his house all my life as though I were the owner. That's the scandal. Some young person said to me today, where does Jesus come into it? What a question. Jesus is the builder and the maker of your life. He is the one to whom you owe everything. He's not just the Redeemer, he's the Creator. Now he comes and knocks on the door of the house which belongs to him. Well, obviously, if you've been living, squatting in your own personality, so to speak, all these years without him, it's a bit of a shock to find that he wants to come in. That's the meaning. That's the strength of this. Well, my time is gone.